Let's just bow our heads in prayer before we begin. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together on this beautiful day to worship you and to learn from your word. We thank you for the gift of fellowship, and Lord, we thank you for the gift of fellowship with you through Jesus that you've given us. And Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds this morning to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think about some of the things in your life that have made you feel depressed. It's pretty safe to say that at one point or another, we've all felt sad and anguished about something that we may have done to someone else, something we might have broken, or we failed to do something when we know we should have. Ever since starting my apprenticeship back in 2011, I've had to sit through safety video after safety video of people who have either seen a colleague get killed at work, or they themselves nearly lost their lives, all because they didn't sound a warning or follow the safety protocols. In all of these videos that I've had to sit through, there was always at least one person that was either in sorrow about losing their friend, or crying in joyful relief because they were still alive. In today's passage, we're going to look at a portion of a letter written by Paul to the Christians in Rome. To give you a very brief overview, Paul is writing to these Christians to make some preparations for his visit to them before he continues on to Spain. And in this letter, he gives a detailed argument regarding his understanding of the Christian faith and its practical implications in the lives of Christians. As we look at today's passage, you'll see Paul as a man who despairs about his life, but he's also in joyful relief because he realizes how blessed he is to have been saved from his sin. So I'll be focusing on the passage from chapter 7, verse 24 to chapter 8, verse 1. So I'll begin by reading verse 24. "O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" For those of you who have lived as a Christian for many years, you may identify with how Paul feels about himself from time to time. But if you're not a Christian, or if this sounds rather alien to you, do you think it's rather surprising that the Bible would have such words written in it? I think we need to get an understanding of where Paul is coming from to find out why he writes this. So I'll read a small snippet about Paul's past from another letter of his where he writes of himself, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul says he was a Pharisee, a religious man. He says he was faultless in following all the rules. He was the type of person who knew all the spiritual things, had done all the rituals each day. He said the right prayers whilst standing or sitting in the right positions. He had kept perfectly to all the food laws. And he even went as far as making a name for himself, persecuting Christians, because he thought he was doing a righteous act for God. He most probably even got to wear a special hat to symbolize just how high in the religious hierarchy he was. Surely God would have accepted him of all people into heaven for doing all these righteous things. I mean, that's how religion works, doesn't it? Why is this man, Paul, calling himself wretched? The reason is simple. Further back in chapter 7 of Romans chapter 7 from verse 18, Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." He's saying, I know there's nothing good in me. I want to do good, but I can't carry it out. Instead, I continually perform the evil that I hate. Paul's eyes have been opened to a very difficult reality. He knew God, the Creator and Judge, existed. He knew God's perfect law front to back and back to front. And Paul realized that deep down in his very nature, every thought and deed was contaminated. He could never be perfect as God required him to be, no matter how hard he tried. So to paraphrase Paul's words, for every rule of the law Paul had religiously kept, he habitually broke another two with his thoughts or deeds. And here he shows that there's something very, very wrong with him because he physically can't stop breaking God's law. So instead of seeing in this letter Paul, the calm, holy man, assured of his heavenly paradise to come, we see Paul, an anguished man in despair who has realized that he cannot save himself by works because of his constant inclination to sin, which is to say, his constant inclination to reject God. So this brings me to my first main point. Our good works will never cover over our sin. No one could honestly say, I have lived a perfectly upright and decent life. Humans as a whole are addicted to doing the wrong thing. So a classic example, you're standing in some office and you are told to not touch the red button. And almost every single time someone tells you that, there's something inside you that makes you really feel like defying authority and hitting that button. You can't explain why you feel that way. You just do. And that's how deep the effects of sin go. If sin is part of our very nature, how can we be held responsible? Imagine an alcoholic. An alcoholic cannot stop compulsively drinking. They might think they're still drinking for recreational purposes, or it might be have become a way to deal with the depression in their life. But sometimes he or she may notice that this is not a healthy way to be living. But many will still continue to consume more and more alcohol while the body slowly destroys itself. Now, who is responsible for the alcoholic's self-destructive behavior? Is it the government, you know, society's favorite scapegoat, or the alcoholic? Of course it's the alcoholic. You know, some alcoholics do the right thing and seek professional help to stop this destructive addiction. But leaving alcoholism isn't as easy as throwing away every beer or wine that you own in the bin. Even while the alcoholic goes through the stages of rehabilitation, they would constantly be battling the urge to run back to the very substance that was killing them in the first place. So it is with sin and humanity. We keep running back to sin, even when we're trying to get rid of it, and even when we know the consequences of it. The preferred view by so many people is that if God exists, then he is merely an all-loving and all-accepting being who, you know, lo and behold, also conveniently agrees with everything that I say or believe. It's very uncomfortable whenever judgment or hell are mentioned, because no one likes that idea. I mean, what kind of all-loving, all-accepting God would ever send a person to hell? If you wish to hear an answer to that, I think a change of attitude is needed. See, from the very beginning, it was man who rejected God first. And it was from the very beginning that God owes us absolutely nothing. We have no qualms about determining that, you know, all murderers, rapists, and corrupt politicians would certainly go to hell because they broke our laws of morality, and we are nicer than they are. But look at it from God's perspective. What about the way he wants us to live? See, everything changes when you try to look at your own life from God's perspective. See, it's no use saying that we can do good things to outweigh the bad things, because not even the courts of law work like that in this country. You can't rob a bank, give the money to charity, and then expect to get a medal honoring your great gift to society. You go to jail instead. That's called justice. So whilst the Bible does clearly say God is love, It also says we are destined to die once and face judgment. God is the Almighty Judge who rightfully demands perfect righteousness from us as his image bearers. And like the end result of alcoholism, there are very serious consequences that arise from our sinful thoughts and actions, not only in this life, but in the eternal to come. But it doesn't end there. And this brings me to my second point. God has given us a lifeline through Jesus. Paul continues on in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you've got to remember who wrote this letter. This is Paul, the man who became famous for persecuting Christians. This is Paul, the once mighty religious man who thought he had the true connection to God for being one of, you know, God's chosen people and through his religious works. This verse could be like some high leader of ISIS today broadcasting a message that says he renounces Islam and has accepted Jesus as his savior. What on earth could this Jesus possibly have done to make the aching despair of Paul, the once proud and religious persecutor of Christians, completely turn around and start thanking Jesus? See, Paul found something in what Jesus had done on the cross that even with his impeccable knowledge of the Old Testament and his religious rule-keeping, he had never understood before. Jesus had done something no other person could ever do. See, this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the one true God who humbled himself to become man, this is not the boost your self-esteem Jesus in bookshops. It's not the shiny televangelist in a white suit Jesus of television. It's not the reincarnation of a Hindu god Jesus, and not the merely a prophet who wasn't crucified Jesus of the Quran. The Jesus who is recorded in God's word lived the perfect life that you are meant to live, and he willingly suffered the full punishment you deserve for your rejection of God. The righteous one for the many unrighteous, so that you may be saved from, to use Paul's words, your wretched bodies of death. God made Jesus our lifeline from sin and eternity in hell. And to absolutely prove that this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, was the Savior, not our Savior, so after being wrongfully executed on a Roman crucifix, he conquered death and was raised back to life on the third day and showed himself in full bodily form. It's not just to a small group of terrified Jews who just saw their leader publicly executed, but to at least 500 people, and that's not including any women or children. As a side note, for anyone who genuinely does not know, the crucifix, the same cross that Jesus was nailed to, was an ancient device used for the slow, torturous death of criminals the Romans wanted to make a public example of. People who were crucified died not because they had nails driven through their wrists and feet, but because they were not able to breathe due to the way they hung. So the cross that you keep seeing on Christian buildings or books, etc., it's not meant to be some sort of symbol of fashion, as you see people wearing these days, or a holy symbol that has some sort of inherent mystical power to bless people, or objects, if you say some special words. It never has been. All that comes from the word of man, not the word of God. The cross is a reminder of the agonizing death that Jesus, our Savior, was put through for you and for me. And it is this same Jesus who turned Paul's life right around, and it is this same Jesus who saved Paul from the eternal consequences of his sin. Paul continues in verse 25. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul quite candidly displays the desires of the Christian to want to do the right thing, but just how unperfect the Christian really is. As Christians, in our minds we want to follow God's law, but we still end up rejecting God. We still break his commands, and we are still in constant, desperate need of God's forgiveness, just as much as anyone else. The amazing thing about all this is that God knows all your imperfections. and he still continues to be faithful to those who put their trust in Jesus. That is the real meaning of grace, a totally unmerited love. That's my final point today. Salvation in Jesus is total. We live in a world where thousands upon thousands of religions exist. And with all the religions and cults and isms out there, there's still one unifying message in all of them. Something's wrong with you, and you need to fix it. Religion is where you are told you must go and make yourself clean enough for God or the gods. You must go and clear the bad karma of your past lives and be detached from all worldly things. You must supplicate your deity by performing rituals and keeping rules, and making offerings and eating only certain foods, and in some parts of the world, even going as far as sacrificing your own child for some sort of favor. There becomes this huge, insurmountable list of things that you have to do so that God will accept you. And depending on what religion you follow, either you fail and get a spot in some form of eternal damnation, or you might come back again in another life as something or someone considered a lesser being, or you might get sent to some sort of holding area before God lets you into heaven. Paul makes a statement in Romans 8 verse 1 that flies completely in the face of every other religion in the world. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I'll split this verse into two parts. In the first part, Paul categorically states that God's condemnation no longer rests on anyone who puts their trust in Jesus as their Savior. Never ever listen to or believe anyone who tells you otherwise. There are so many out there today that would tell you the exact opposite under the guise of Christianity. That somehow you are saved, but you must work for your salvation, or you have to work to keep it after becoming a Christian. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, for example, preached that there were some sins that not even Christ's sacrifice could cover over, but that you had to atone for it with your own blood. This sort of thing is not the word of God, but the word of man. You cannot buy salvation, and there is nothing you could add to it. And that's why Romans 8 verse 1 doesn't say, there is no condemnation for those who do good works and special rituals and are also in Christ Jesus. What God offers to us in Jesus is a free gift to all who accept it that totally covers over our rejection of God. And it allows us to be with God for eternity, the very moment we die. The second half of the verse brings a qualification for God's forgiveness. When you accept Christ as your Savior, a change of heart and desires comes with it. It's a complete transformation. Paul says you are saved if you're in union with Christ, and those who are saved do not walk according to the flesh, meaning they do not continue living according to the corrupted nature of man, but walk according to the Spirit, meaning you live life as God wants you to. But what does that look like in real life? I'll give you a couple of examples of what it is and what it isn't. So living according to the Spirit is not turning into a real-life Ned Flanders. You're not expected to turn into some glassy-eyed, everything-is-happy-and-great type of person. It also does not mean that you turn into some ascetic theologian where you've distanced yourself from everyone and everything in the world to attempt keeping yourself pure. And I know this may sound controversial in the Baptist church, but dancing, or at least some types of dancing, is still allowed when you are a Christian. And if you want to discuss that one further, I'm happy to talk about that one afterwards. living according to the Spirit means giving up your old sinful desires and desiring to live and act in a righteous manner. You give up selfishness and you take on loving and serving others. You stop cheating on your taxes. You stop stealing movies and music off the internet. You marry someone and start a family instead of sleeping around. You sit down and you get to know God. You want to sit down and get to know God's word. You know, husbands love their wives as God expects them to. And wives submit to their husbands as God expects them to. Living according to the Spirit means you won't be ashamed admitting you're a follower of Jesus in the workplace. And you'd be happy to share the good news with those around you. These are just examples of what Paul means when he says you walk according to the Spirit. And again, you don't do these things to get saved, but because you have been saved. It's a totally different focus. The last thing any Christian should want to do is to spit in the very hand that has rescued them from an eternity in hell. The focus of every Christian should be to do the right thing by the one who has saved them. And that is why we feel convicted of our sins. And that is why the Spirit always points us back to God and His mercy and the fact that we can come before Him day in, day out, asking for forgiveness and help to overcome the sin in our lives. So if you're a Christian listening to this message today, you might be wondering, how does what I've said, you know, relate to you? There's quite a few of you here who have been coming to church for many years, and you've likely heard all of this stuff many times before. The danger that faces every Christian is complacency in their spiritual lives. You could start by reevaluating where your trust lies. Are you trusting only in Jesus for salvation and not perhaps being a part of a particular denomination or any of the good works that God expects you to do? Have a look at your life and think about whether you really are living in a way that God would commend you for. Or do you live like a Sunday Christian? You know, Monday to Saturday, you're a non-Christian, then suddenly you convert every Sunday. Have you ever considered that walking into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes you a car? Merely coming to church, you know, mouthing a few prayers or singing a few songs and having tea afterwards to tick it off the to-do list is called religion. And God hates that. God is worthy of our relation, our love for Him, not religion. The Israelites thought that they could do the same sort of thing in the time of Samuel. And Samuel rebuked them, saying, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." If this is you, then remember that you were rescued at the price of Jesus' blood on the cross. You've got to stop continually running back to sin just because it feels good and you have no inclination to give it up. Look at your life and be remorseful for your sinful ways and ask Jesus for forgiveness. You know, Paul writes elsewhere that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling for this very reason, because complacency about sin is an eternally serious thing. But if you call yourself a Christian and you find yourself torn apart because you see all the sin in your life and you can't seem to stop, even though you genuinely want to live the way God wants you to, then remember what Paul has written here in these verses we've looked at today. Paul had the exact same problem as you, and he was a man that spread the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. I encourage you to keep asking God for forgiveness and strength to overcome the sin in your life. Keep pleading with God to help you resist Satan's temptations. And remember that you can ask God to give you comfort. You truly are God's child and He loves you. Now, if you are not a Christian here this morning, then there's much for you to consider. If God's word says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning in union with Jesus, then the opposite is also true. There is still full condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus, who do not trust in Him as their Savior alone. The weight of your sin rests entirely on your shoulders. And if that is you right now, then don't delay. Take up this free gift from God and give your sin to Jesus. Repent and turn away from your God-rejecting life and ask Jesus for forgiveness Because I tell you now, you are not as invincible as you think you are. Death will overtake you. It's the one reality check you can't afford to ignore. You know, please don't throw away your eternity because false, you know, atheism or false religions and New Age spirituality are more convenient, hoping that God will either just vanish or forget your actions in your life because you've been nice to people. God is a just God, and he will demand full justice. Grab hold of the one who really did complete the work of salvation for the many, and put your trust in Jesus as your Savior today. There aren't any sacred phrases that you have to say to receive this gift. There's no special thing to concentrate your mind on. And there's no special ritual to perform. Just say you are truly sorry to God from the heart and pledge yourself to follow Jesus. Let us speak with him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you that Jesus came to pay the ultimate price that we all deserve for our sins. Lord, we ask that you keep us ever mindful of the price that he paid for us, and to always be truly grateful for this gift that you've given us. Lord, I ask that you soften the hearts of those who do not know you. And Lord, I ask that you convict them of their sins so that they may see how foolish it is to throw away an eternity of with you. Lord, I ask that you help us to live lives that glorify you in everything that we do, and help us, Lord, to be bold and give us wisdom to be able to share the good news of Jesus to those around us. And I ask this in his name. Amen.